Sunday school stories about David and how awesome he is, and Abraham and how great he is, and Daniel is in the lion's den and he still has faith. And so you can get a mischaracterization if you're just looking at some of the major stories. But one of the things that I wanted to give to you through this whole series is to give you the full picture. And things look different when you see the full picture. So with that having been said, here are seven misconceptions that I had growing up about the Old Testament. Number one, misconception: Israel was always the good guy. I thought that that was the case. They're not. Number two, Israel always had the law. They always had that, and that was a part of it. Number three, Israel was always under the Hebrew religion. That's not accurate. That's not actually true. Number four, the accounts of the times of the kings came mostly from that time. I thought they were people writing what I'm seeing in the Bible, and that writing was happening during the same time that the kings actually were in power. That's not accurate. Number five, Jews and Israel were synonymous terms. I thought that they meant the same thing. And so when I got older and saw that that wasn't the case, that was confusing. Number six, Israel was always one nation. I thought that that was the case. That's not true. Number seven, the prophets were people who told the future. That's partially true, but that's not all of it, and that's not even the most of it of what they do. See, it's easy, you guys, when you just kind of take bits and pieces of it to get a misconstrued idea of what's happening in the Old Testament. It is a complex system of what is going on in an entire people group among other people groups. There is complexity. There is a lot of moving pieces and a lot of moving parts to the story. So let me walk through some of these and explain why they're not accurate and what is the truth. Misconception one, Israel was always the good guys. No, oftentimes they were not following God, and we've talked about that in this series. Oftentimes they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, they're doing evil things, and God is coming and saying, you are oppressing other people. Misconception number two, Israel was always under the Hebrew religion. They should have been. That's true. They should have been under the Hebrew religion, but oftentimes they were following other religions. They were following other gods and doing that. And that led to number three, I thought Israel always had the law. You get that impression. We talked about Josiah finding the law in the temple last week. And if it's found, that means it was lost. They weren't using the law for a great period of Israel's time. They didn't even know where it was. They had lost the law, and so they weren't following it. Israel was always one nation. That's not true. After Solomon, his son ends up causing a civil war, and the country splits into two. And so you end up having two nations. And then this led to my misunderstanding of that, led to me thinking that Jews and Israel was a synonymous term. Originally, everyone was Israel. Like all of the 12 tribes, they were Israel. But then when the civil war happens, the 10 tribes in the north take the name Israel, but the tribes in the south, the two in the south, take the name Judah. And that's where we get the name Jews, by the way. So they aren't the Jews until the nation splits in a civil war. And so when you go to the Old Testament, you're reading through the prophets, they'll be talking about Israel and Judah, and that's confusing. What's happening? Well, there's actually two countries that have separated. Number six, the accounts of the time. I thought it was all happening at the same time, and what we find out is that a lot of the accounts of what is going on in the time, especially of the kings, we don't get writings of that during that time period. The writings that we get happen after the exile and after they have been taken away from Jerusalem, and they are looking back and trying to explain it, trying to understand what went wrong. But I thought, hey, I'm getting all of these things right as it's happening. And no, they are taking what the history was and looking back and trying to explain it. And then the prophets were people who told the future. Yes, they did tell the future. But more than that, they told what God wanted them to tell the people. And most of that wasn't about the future. It was often even more so about the past and even more so about the present. This is what's currently going on with you people. And you need to know this. So I take the time to walk through those misconceptions because it frames where we are in our story. Right? We don't have a simple, the Israelites are all good and they've been doing good and just some bad stuff's been happening. No, they have been on a train wreck, headed toward destruction. They've been disobedient. They haven't been doing what God wants them to do. God promised that curse would come, and curse has come in the form of the northern country being destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians coming and taking the rest, the other country. So both countries end up in captivity. We've been looking at the whole story, and the whole story centers around God started everything with blessing, and it fell into curse because of sin. So how do we get back to blessing? And he gave it to Israel. Israel had its chance. They had opportunities, and they squandered it. They failed, and now they are back in the curse that everyone else is in. They don't own the land. So the previous 2 weeks, we discussed all of this. We discussed how the first kings of Israel rose and how then the two nations came to be about. And then how they both fell into captivity and God brought a remnant back to Judah. So the Jews are back in the land. Israel has been intermixed, but the Jews are back in the land, but they don't own it except for that little over 100-year period with the Maccabeans. So they're under the Babylonians, then the Persians, then the Greeks. There's the little time that they own it, but then the Romans come and squash all of that. So as we've been going through that history, that timeline of from the king's period through the exile period, there's something simultaneous happening, and it's the life of the prophets. We have several books in the Old Testament that are written by or about the prophets, and they are talking about, they are coming to the people during this period, and they are coming and they are explaining what God's word is for them, what his message is to them, and he is trying to talk to them about what their current situation is and where they're going and what got them there. So to explain this and to explain the main message that the prophets have for the people, I'm going to tell you a little story. So it's Super Bowl Sunday today, right? I'm a Cardinals fan, Arizona Cardinals fan. You want to talk about curse? Boom, that's me, right? They've been horrible. They've been awful. It's been horrible trying to be their fan because we've been terrible for forever. But recently, in recent years, we've gotten good. We've been pretty all right. We even made it to a Super Bowl 1 year. And then, I won't go into it, but we lost. But the year after that, we're in the playoffs again. And we had won the first round. Now we're in the second round. We're playing the New Orleans Saints. But I had to work that day. I had to work the day that the game was on. And so I'm upset. I'm like, oh, gosh, I got to work at the gym that I'm working at. It's frustrating. But here's what I'm going to do. I want to watch the game. This is my team. This is who I care about. I want to see the game. So I'm going like blackout on everybody. Do not tell me what's going on in the game while it's happening. We're at a gym. The game is on upstairs in the gym where everybody is. And I'm like, look, listen, don't tell me what happens. I don't want to know, right? I don't want to know. I'm telling all my coworkers. People are coming in that I have a relationship with. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Don't tell me, right? So a little time goes by. Clearly, the game is happening. And a gentleman comes up, and he's maybe not the most socially aware. And he says, hey, did you want to know about the game? And I'm like, no. And I start waving my hands and doing this, like, you know, when kids like, la, 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 I don't want to hear. Like, I'm doing all of that, right? I'm doing all of that. And he goes, the Saints are winning. And I'm like, no, stop. And he takes that as, I don't believe him. So he goes, yeah, they're winning. And I'm like, yeah. I'm like, no, stop, stop. And I'm getting to the place where I'm like, and the only thing I can think of as he's keep telling me stuff is, what comes out of my mouth is, are you serious? Are you serious right now? Are you telling me? That's what it's going through my head. And I go, are you serious? And he goes, yeah, here's the score. And he tells me the score. And I'm just like, we were losing by like 2 or 3 touchdowns. And I'm like, stop, just don't tell me anything. And they told me anyway. And I just crumbled, right? And there was this look that I had at one moment where I was just like, why are you doing this to me, right? Like, he didn't get it. He didn't understand. He did not get it at all that I did not want to know the score. And he kept going anyway. This is the major message that the prophets have to the people is that face right there. What are you doing? What is wrong with you? Like, you're not getting it at all. And then you're continuing to do the exact same thing. There are two major, you can categorize just about everything the prophets say in pretty much two categories. Number one is you're wrong. You're just wrong. You're so wrong. And number two, God's going to make it right. Those are the two messages that the prophets have. Number one, man, you are wrong. And you need to be fixed. And number two, God's going to make it right. You get more of message one from the prophets. There's a whole lot of message one. Now, in the back table here, we have a very colorful outline, timeline here of all the different books of the Old Testament and some of the other history events that are happening. Feel free to grab one of those. And that's going to explain to you kind of how the different prophets match up with the different other books that are in there. So as you go through the Bible and you're looking at the timeline and the history in between and interspersed in amongst those, parallel to that, are the prophets. So the prophets are happening and they're coming to these kings during certain times and they're saying, you're doing this wrong, but here's God's message about how he's going to make it right. There's 17 books and 252 chapters of prophets in the Old Testament. And there's no way that we can cover all of that material, right? There's just no way. So I'm going to, by way of summarizing all of that and to give you a taste of what the prophets are about and how they talk and what they're going for, I'm going to focus on four passages. So we're going to look at four passages today just to give you an idea of what it was like and how the prophets operated. Those passages are going to be this, Jeremiah 23, chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and then Micah 4, verses 1 through 4. Here's a basic pattern that happens with the prophets. They're going to start out with, you are wrong. You are doing something wrong. Here's how you're breaking God's word, his law. You are breaking it. You are sinning. And here comes judgment. I'm warning you about that. That's how it starts. And then after the judgment has come, after they don't turn around, after they don't repent, then he says, hey, I'm warning you, don't do that again. Don't repeat that. That's the first part of the negative messages. And just about all of it has to do with that. You're wrong. Stop doing it. Judgment's coming. Oh, here it came. Now, don't do it again. That's the negative side. But here's the positive side. The positive side is this. There is a promise that in the future, even though God has exiled the people into these foreign nations, he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back into the country, and they're going to possess the land again. And then he's also going to promise that God is going to judge the other nations. Even though they are under the control of these other nations, God will still bring judgment to those other nations. And then from that, here's the greatest part. Here's where it starts getting good. In all of this bad that we've been talking about, all of this frustration and not getting it, God promises that a king is going to arise. After they've lost the kingdom, a king is going to come back from David, and he is going to take authority. That king is promised. Because he is righteous, because he is just, because of that, peace will reign in the country. This is a promise that God gives to them. And then he also promises that that reign of that king will be glorious. We've talked a lot about the negative side, but today I want to talk a lot about the hope that God gave in the midst of their suffering and in the midst of their struggle. I want to talk about how God promised that they were going to get back to blessing. Let's remember our Abraham landmark, right? Abraham landmark is that God comes to Abraham and says, everyone else is under curse, but you, Abraham, and your descendants, you will be a people of blessing. You will get blessing, and all the nations will be blessed through you. Israel fails to keep their side of the bargain, but God's promise still reigns over top of it. So let's turn to God's word here and let's walk through what he says and what these prophets say. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to be reading and making some comments as we go through. Feel free to turn there in your Bibles if you want to follow along. He starts out with this: "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them." Right? Here is your judgment. Here is your declaration that you are wrong. God is saying, I gave you authority over these people and you have mistreated them. That is wrong. And so then he says, "Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Judgment is coming." And this is Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is one of the prophets that is speaking to the Jews during the time that eventually the Babylonians come and destroy everything. But in chapter 23, it hasn't happened yet. But this is their warning. Judgment is coming. Babylon is coming. And because you have not done what I've called you to do, judgment is coming for you. But then he says this, and it switches. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture." God promised that the land of Israel would be a land of blessing. And he says, even though I've driven them away because of your sins, I'm going to bring them back. I will bring back the remnant into the land. "And they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will be any missing, declares the Lord." Not only am I going to bring them back to the land of blessing, I'm going to set up the right shepherds. I'm going to set up the right people to govern our people. And they will be fruitful and multiply. I am going to restore blessing to these people. I have promised it to you, and I will make it happen. I will bring them back, and I will set up the right shepherds that will take care of my people, and you will flourish in the land. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Israel had been destroyed at this point. And he's saying, I'm going to actually bring back Israel, the northern kingdom that the Assyrians took away. I'm going to bring them back. "And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. I will set up a king, and he will be righteous. He will bring justice to us. And you will be saved and live in security. All of your wishes, everything that you are hoping for and wanting and desiring, I will make happen." And that's going to happen through this king that's going to come. Let's go to the next passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. He promises this: "For a child will be born to us." This is one of our Christmas verses that you hear a lot. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." This is being spoken about a time when the Israelites don't have possession of the land. And yet, God is saying, in the future, you will have someone come and the government will rest on your shoulders. I will give the land and control the land back to you. You will have autonomy again. You will control the land. And this king that is going to come is going to take control back from all of these other nations that are oppressing you. And his name, get this, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Somehow this God is mysteriously connected with God himself. The name of the king is Mighty God, Eternal Father. And then think about this: Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. Can you ask for something better than that from a king who gives counsel to the people and who is the Prince of Peace and sets up peace for the nation and those around it? Amen to that. That's what I want. And get this, he's not just going to be that. Then it says this: "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." No end. Forever. His government will go on and on. There will be no challenge to his reign. He's going to reign forever. Oh, and that peace will increase on forever, ad infinitum. it will be no end to the peace. That means no war. That means no struggle. That means everything is perfect. That's what God is promising here. He is promising what it's like in heaven is going to come down to earth. That the blessing of God is going to return to creation. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Justice, righteousness, forevermore. Amen. Can we get excited about that? Can we get excited for just a second and just think about what that would be like? Justice, righteousness, a government that is actually just and right. Can we imagine that? What would that be like? It would be amazing. It would be awesome. It would be so satisfying. Oh, and then it goes on forever? Hey, I'm in on that. I want some of that. Take a second. This is a promise. This isn't fairy tales. This isn't fantasy. This isn't just hopeful wishes and thinking. This is what God has promised. This is what God is saying will happen. How do I know that? Because it then says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. How do you know this is going to happen? Because God is zealous to make it happen, and he's promised that it will. We don't have to find heaven right now in our own government because God is going to make this happen. He is going to give this to us. And so our job is to align ourselves alongside him and wait for him to bring to us what he has promised. This is deadly serious, and it's so glorious, and it's assured to happen. Next passage in Isaiah chapter 11. This is verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Here's that branch analogy. So once again, from God comes this branch that comes out, and in this case, it's coming from Jesse, right? But it's obviously that God is bringing it about, and there's a connection then with what Jesus says, that I am the vine, you are the branch, and apart from me, you can do nothing. It's the same idea here, right? And so from this branch that is coming off, fruit will be born. It will bear fruit. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. How will this king be able to do this? How will the king be able to accomplish this level of blessing? Because the Spirit of the Lord rests on him. This is something that God does. He will create it. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is what the king will be. This is what righteousness is when you have wisdom and understanding and counsel and strength and knowledge and fear of the Lord. We've looked at the history of what man does. We've looked at how it goes. How did it turn out? None of those. Humanity can't do that. But God causing it to happen, it will happen. This king, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Righteousness and the removal of affliction from the poor, that is what we want. That is what we've been aching for. Everybody has. God's going to make it happen. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. There will be judgment. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be faithful. And here we go. This is what it looks like. If you guys want to understand what this is going to look like, if you want a picture of what life in this government will look like, here it is. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. You have a little boy leading. What did we have? A young lion. We have a leopard. A young child can do that. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play, get this, by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's nest. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There's no pain. There's no death. There's no struggle. We will be in unity, even with the animal kingdom. Complete unity, complete peace. Here it says, for the peace will be full of, or for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This comes from the Lord and his knowledge. It brings about peace. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. So this isn't just for Israel. This is for the nations to come to. This is open to everybody. Everything, everybody is going to be able to gain this blessing during this time. And his resting place will be glorious. It will be glory. The greatest glory you can think of. This is what God is promising to these people. Let me just read one more passage here that gives us an idea of what that glory looks like. Let this wash over you as God has promised that this will happen. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Try to imagine ultimate everlasting peace for a moment. Take a second and just try to think and try to put into your mind what everlasting peace over the entire earth would be like. I'm going to give you a second. Go ahead and think about that. No more war. No more suffering. No more oppression. No more hurt. No more pain. No more tears. What would you give up to get that? What would you give up to get that? And what would you do to make sure someone else had it? What are you willing to give up so that someone else could have that? That's the message. This is worth everything. And God promised that it's coming. Are you on board? Are your friends on board? If they're not, have you told them? Right? Do you care about people? Because if we do, and I know you do, because I hear your stories, you are telling your friends. You are telling your family. Let's do it more and more. So let's walk through the steps one more time, how the prophets operate. Number one, you're off, you're wrong, and there's coming judgment. And then the judgment comes. And then I'm going to warn you again, don't repeat that, don't do that. But then the positives, here are the positives. The promise that in the future, God will restore exiles back into the land. And then he promises that God will judge the nations for their sins. And then he promises that a king will reign on David's throne. And then he promises that that king will be righteous and just and will bring peace. And then that peace, he promises, will reign in glory forever, everlasting. That is the message of the prophets. So, what can we take from that? What can you take today from that and all of what the prophets are talking about? Number one, curse comes from sin. We've been hammering this idea. Everything that's wrong in this world originates from sin. So you gotta hate sin. Number two, when blessing is stolen, Justice demands judgment. I want you to get that. So that's true in your life. That's true totality, people-wide. When blessing is stolen, justice demands judgment. It demands it. Our God is a just God, and unfortunately, because of the sin that has happened, because of evil, there has to be judgment. And then this leads to this. This applies to Israel, but it also applies to any other nation. A nation filled with prosperity, like Israel was in many cases, but built upon the back of injustice, is God's prime target for vengeance. Pay attention to that one. If a nation, even though it is prosperous, builds itself upon the back of injustice, that is a prime target for God's vengeance that's coming. Here's another one. When it comes to making mistakes, learning through experience is a great teacher, especially if someone else volunteers to go first. Right? Learning through experience is a great teacher, especially if somebody else has learned through experience first. Pay attention to other people and what they've done and how things have gone and the mistakes they've made. You don't have to make those mistakes yourself. This is what Israel teaches us. They went before us. We don't have to repeat it. We saw exactly how this worked out for them. It didn't go well. So let's not make those same mistakes. But even though we do make mistakes, and even after we make mistakes, here's another truth. Man's failures cannot stop God's promises. Amen to that. Man's failures do not stop, nor can they stop God's promises. God has promised Abraham, you will be blessed. And even though the people failed to keep the Mosaic law that was under the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise still reigns supreme. And the promise is assured. And man's failure will not stop his promises. God also assures that mankind will receive what even mankind cannot achieve. Amen to that. Amen to that, right? We're going to get what we have tried to achieve and are unable of doing. How many governments have wanted peace on earth, right? How many governments have started out trying to be just and turned wrong? How many times in a family's life have they tried to say, hey, let's love each other and be good to each other and let's train up children that'll be lovely people, and then it doesn't work out? How many times has all of that happened? What we are unable to achieve, God is promised that we will receive anyways. That's great. Because I'm not achieving it on my own. There's no way. I'm failing every time. God's promises appear impossible. In the history of humanity, he comes in and says, no, I'm actually going to bless all of you. That looks impossible. Do you know why he wants to make it that way? Because it's a really good divider between those that have faith and those that don't. So when you look at God's promises and you look at that and you say, hey, Pastor Nigel's talking about peace on earth and everything's great and perfect, but there's no way. There's no way. God's not going to do that. That's impossible. That's demonstrating that you don't actually believe God's promises. God has promised that this is going to happen, even though it sounds like it's an impossibility. The greatest glory is everlasting peace. That's where the whole thing ends up. Everlasting peace. You know what that also means? For us that are Christians, we already have everlasting peace. And so even in our struggles, even in our difficulties, even in our trials, we can have the peace that is everlasting now. You can have peace now. Do you have peace in your struggles? How's that going for you? I hope that's there. I hope that's there even in the midst of your struggles and your difficulties. God has offered to you to have peace even now because of what Christ has done for us. With all the talk that I did about judgment, here's a question. How can a good God allow such judgment? How can he do that? How can God allow all of this judgment and all of this wickedness and all of this just bringing cursing to people that God cares about? Well, it starts with this idea. It starts with this idea is that God cares about blessing. And anything that takes away blessing is an enemy. And so that's what he needs to get rid of. He needs to get rid of the curse. Secondly, Ezekiel 18, verses 30-32 say this. This is God's perspective on judgment. This is how he feels about judgment. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Here's what he says. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. God doesn't like judgment. He doesn't want to judge, but he's just and justice demands it. He wants blessing, and so he's going to make sure that you get it. He's going to make sure that those that are faithful to him get it. But he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to fall into judgment. Unfortunately, some people do, and unfortunately, some people fall into sin. We had a great example of this recently with the Larry Nassar case, the doctor who was abusing U.S. Olympic gymnasts up at Michigan State University. And if you follow the news, there was the first lady that came forward and brought an accusation to the police. I think it was a lady named Rachel Den Hollander. That's her name. She was the first one to come forward, and she was the last one to give testimony of all of these people. It went 7 days testimony of these victims that had been hurt by what Larry had done. She was the last one to go, and she was the last one to give her testimony. And it's unbelievable how rocking awesome she does. She killed the thing and just went straight for the jugular and just laid so much truth on that whole, the whole system, the whole, everything that allowed Larry to do what he did, she brought it. And in the middle of that, she explained the gospel. She brought the gospel right into a courtroom where a guy has just heard he's in jail for over 100 years and he's hurt hundreds of people. And this is an excerpt from her statement that she gave. She nails this in. Listen to this. She's talking here to Larry directly. In our early hearings, you, Larry, brought your Bible into the courtroom, and you have spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it is on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God himself loving so sacrificially that he gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin he did not commit. By his grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good things, good deeds, can erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done in all of its utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it is better for a stone to be thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make even one child stumble, that's a typo, and you have damaged hundreds, the Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. And it will be there for you. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God. which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. Wow. This is someone that had abused her when she was young, vulnerable, in a power, under his power. He abused that, and she came with that grace. But there's two sides of it, aren't there? There's two sides of that. There is judgment. There is justice. And that justice is there. God demands justice. But then he also offers grace and mercy and hope to those who don't deserve it, including you and including me. There's still justice, and that's Christ paying for your sins. He pays completely for them. For all of you believers in here, they're paid for. Justice has been served. But he's also granted you mercy. Mercy and grace, and a hope for glory and peace everlasting. If that doesn't get you fired up, I don't know what does. I hope you guys are fired up, and I hope that just drives you to Christ, because he's amazing. She talked about a crushing guilt. We all have that. So if you're here, by the way, and if you don't know Christ, here's the gospel. The gospel is that there's a crushing guilt that's coming your way. I wish it wasn't true, but that's the case. But Christ has offered to pay that penalty so that you don't have to pay for your guilt. That is offered freely. It is a grace, a free gift that is given. All you have to do is accept that through faith. And then he pays for your penalty. He pays for your sin. And you, in his place, get his righteousness. And you get his eternal life. And you get to live with Christ forever, where he is king and peace reigns forever. So if you want to know more about that, if you've never experienced that, if you've never accepted that, or if you thought you have accepted that and you're finding out, man, my heart's not right and I don't really know that, please come talk to me. Please, please, please come talk to me or someone else that you trust that knows this. Because this is life. This is everything. And I want you to be where there will be peace forevermore. And I want you to find your friends there as well. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you sent your son for us. We did not deserve it. Lord, we're going to stand before you, and we have the guilt of sins that we've committed against you. And yet you are so gracious and so merciful to us that you've provided a way for us to avoid that judgment. You took that judgment in our place, God, and so we give you everything in our lives in return for what you've done for us. I pray for our people here today, Lord, and I pray, God, that that truth would saturate every ounce of our being and that would take control of us, that your spirit would so motivate us to get the gospel out to those that are lost and that haven't heard this and don't know it and haven't accepted it, God. I pray that you would make us passionate for that. And in the meantime, God, I pray that you would start to bring the level of peace that you want our church to have and you want our people to have in their lives and the community and the love and the commitment to one another that you want us to have that represents you and represents the kingdom that you're going to bring to us. I pray, Lord, that your spirit through your zeal would accomplish this. And I pray this in your name. Amen. At this time, we're going to do communion. So if we can have our ushers come forward. Go ahead and take a seat while I explain this real quick. Go ahead and take a seat. This is what communion is. So let me explain what this is. So one, this is going to be open to anyone that is a believer, anyone that is a Christian and you've accepted Christ. We don't need you to be a member of our church. We are welcoming all of you that are believers to come join with us. What we are doing right now is we are going to celebrate and experience Christ's presence that is in our body, that is in our collective unity here. The whole reason we exist and have our meetings as a church is because of what Christ has done for us. I alluded to it earlier, but he sacrificed himself on the cross for us, and he paid the penalty for us. And so now we get to come and we get to experience being with him and being with each other. This is a solemn event in one sense, because what this cost was Christ's life. It cost him dying on the cross. But this is also a joyful event, because he did it gladly, and he did it so that we could have the peace that is forevermore. And that in the meantime, until we get that hope, until our hope is fulfilled, until we get to heaven and we live in God's kingdom, we get to love one another. And that's a joyful thing. God has bound us together, and we can enjoy that. So what we're going to do is we're going to partake of communion. We're going to sing a song. And then I want you guys to take what we're doing here, and I want you guys to enjoy each other. Be joyful in your community together with each other, and knowing that Christ has saved each other, and that he loves us, and that he cares for us. So I forgot my Bible, so I'm going to go get that. First Corinthians says this, chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Come on forward, ushers.